And yeah, I don't want to take us through a lot of boring review, but I would like to catch back up again to where we are, and then we'll have we've got two big questions on the table today. One is, how does love? We've been told about loving, but now how does love relate to the world, and how does that fit in? And so we've got that question to address today. And the other question is, what forces in the world will be pulling us away from walking as Jesus walked? So those two things are coming up for us. And then we'll have communion, because it's the first Sunday. We begin here with a quote from Augustine, although it's a quote that's spread around a lot, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, love. This has been used over and over and over again as a very simple guide for how we should conduct our fellowship. And you know, it just means that we need to be together on the very essentials, which is the nature of Jesus. And that's the problem that John is writing about in these letters that we're looking at, is that a poor understanding or an incorrect understanding of the nature of Jesus, and then how people are related to Jesus. If you don't understand who he is correctly, then your relationship to him won't be right. And so that's something we got to have right. And if somebody among us does not understand the nature of Jesus correctly, then we've got to be careful about our fellowship with that person. It doesn't mean we don't reach out to them. We reach out to sinners, for sure. We reach out to unsaved. We reach out to anybody who needs us. But we would not bring that person into leadership in our group, or we would not be following that person if they don't understand who Jesus is and the basic message of the gospel. That person needs to learn that. If somebody, on the other hand, in non-essentials, liberty, if somebody has a different opinion than I do about what's going to happen in the end times, or about what a particular verse means, or about the meaning of something that happened in the Old Testament, and, you know, those kinds of things, or they don't get into teaching us about our salvation and about the fact that it's a gift and we don't have to work for it, then you know, we have liberty as brothers and sisters in the Lord to have differences of opinion and to agree. We don't have to separate over that. So you guys, you can hear me spout off about something like that, and you can say, I don't really see it that way, and that's fine. It doesn't make any difference. You don't have to get up and leave, and you don't have to throw rocks at me. And that's where the last piece of it is, in all things love. If we were thinking about love, we'd have a lot less denominations. I don't mind that there is a church on every corner. That's fine, but I do mind that many of those churches were created because people got mad at each other and stomped out. It'd be so much better. I had a friend at a church in San Diego, and they built a building behind their sanctuary. It was a pole barn. And, you know, they temporarily worked it out, and it was in San Diego, so they didn't need the heat that you would need in this area, right. And they started a church there. And they had a pastor, and it was a younger generation church, and they started that church, and when they got it going and it was all working well, then they planted that church out farther out in the county. And that's how they planted churches. And they actually got them going first, so it wasn't somebody going out and trying to find a way to pay the bills, but they went out as a congregation, ready to go, and everybody in that congregation knew that their job was to get this church going, and they'd already worked together and practiced together and was together with that pastor. And then they cleaned up that building and started again. And that's how they did their church. But what a wonderful way. I thought, man, that's the way, rather than have people stomping out mad, is to have people being sent out as a part of a plan to get a new church going. And so, anyway. that's what's happening in these letters that we're looking at, is that, that John is losing people, they're leaving. And there's arguments and fights going on about the nature of Jesus. And, you know, we've talked about it so many times, let me just quickly review the nature of these arguments are, on the one side, there's people that probably had a Jewish influence to them. I don't want to say they were Jews, but Jewish influence. And they were pushing on the legalist side, that you have to obey the law. And whether that be the law of circumcision or the dietary law or the law of the various holidays or how you wash your hands or whatever it was, doesn't matter. They were attaching that to salvation. So you couldn't have fellowship with God unless you could obey the law. And as a part of that, they reaching into the Old Testament, they had a view of Jesus as the Messiah, as to where he was a human being, and he wasn't God. There's only just one God, and Jesus couldn't be God, but he was just a prophet. And so, wrong idea about Jesus leads to the wrong idea about salvation, leads to the wrong idea about all of it. It really messes everything up. And then the other side of the equation, that seems to be one group that John's dealing with in his letters. And then the other side of the equation is that there were pagan influences. When I call them pagans, I really just mean any religious activity that isn't Christianity. So they're coming in from various, probably Greek or some kind of Roman influence, and they were believing that there was some kind of special knowledge about God, and if you had that knowledge, you had a relationship with God, that there were secrets, and if you knew them, that this would bring you, and there were secret rituals and mystical things that if you knew how to do these things, now you might be scratching your head trying to figure out what does that mean. Think voodoo. Think seances and where, well, if I can hold my hand right and the table can move, or if I have the various signs right that I can make, or if I can write the right words or say the right words. You want to say something, really?
They're like the Masons.
Yeah, there's a secret society and we've got our special deal. And not everybody who's a Mason is part of that. I don't want to, again, I never want to categorize people because you can be a Mason and not be in the inner circle and not even know that there's anything wrong with it. So, but if you're in the inner circle and you're trying to find God and salvation there, then that's a problem. So anyway, there was this other group and they didn't think that there was anything in this world that was, that God even cared about, that God was spirit and he didn't have anything to do with the world. Jesus didn't have any physical attributes. They thought he was just spirit. He just looked like he was on the earth. And they believed that there was nothing you needed to do in your life to get saved. You needed to know the special knowledge, and that way you were saved spiritually and physically, it didn't matter. So they would go conduct their lives any old way they wanted to. Sometimes these two groups, you hear about them in the ancient Greek writing as the Stoics, who were the cynical people who took everything very seriously, and the Epicureans, from which we get the words Epicurean delight, right? I mean, it's eating and drinking and being merry and having all kinds of things. They didn't care. So those are different views of those same groups. Well, that's what is dividing the church, and that's the two extremes that John is trying to guide the readers, and that's us. He's trying to guide them between those two, because there's some truth in both of those ideas. There is a set of laws that we should be following as Christians, a way of conducting ourselves, ethical standards that we should have. And so, the legalists weren't all wrong, they just put too much emphasis on it, and they took away the other part. And there is a spiritual nature to God in Jesus. And And that's not wrong either. And there are some things we need to know. And so that's not wrong. But they took it too far. But there's a middle ground where we bring these together. And that's what Jesus is, isn't it? He's the middle ground. He was a man. He is a man. He is a spirit. That's the whole reason why God came up with this absolutely incredible plan to have a God-man walk the earth. Would have never been thought about. No one would have ever even come up with that idea. But there it is, as a way of showing us, yeah, it matters. I care what you do. You know, whether you take care of your neighbor or not, I care about that. And I'm also a spirit, and there's a spiritual reality and a spiritual truth. And it's because there are both of those things that we as sinners can walk around in this sinful flesh on this earth and still have security of being saved in heaven, because there's two pieces to this story. If there's only one piece, half of us, well, we'd all be gone. We wouldn't be here. But I mean, we'd always be at the wrong side of that. So John's trying to teach right into that middle ground and to bring his church back, just like we opened with Augustine's quote. Bring them back to the essentials. And there'll always be that group from the Jewish community that want to continue to observe the Jewish traditions. If they understand them as traditions, that's fine. I think the Jewish traditions are fascinating. And some of them are really instructive about the history of our religion. And as long as all they're doing with that is remembering their forefathers and remembering the Old Testament and the way it was, as long as that's the context, it's fine. I know if they, you know, and if they want to be circumcised, you know, there's arguments about health benefits to that, and if they want to obey dietary laws, meat, white fish, well, you know, let them do it. And the same with the spiritual side. You know, I mean, people want to emphasize the spiritual side of things and be knowledgeable and work at their spiritual relationship with God, great. I know people like get up early in the morning, go walk with God, talk to Him, and they're in the Bible all the time, and they really have a spiritual sense to them. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. See, John's trying to get everybody to get together, but the two sides don't need to be pointing at each other and saying, well, you're not saved, and you're not saved, and you're no good, and you know, they need to be together, and that's the point of this whole thing. And so John says, well, look, if you really have fellowship with God, it doesn't have anything to do with how well you obey the laws. It doesn't have anything to do with how spiritual you are. If you really have fellowship with God, you'll walk as Jesus walked. You'll be like Jesus. That's the point. And love is the hallmark of Jesus' ministry. John sort of says, well, it's not an old command, really. It's not a new command, really. It's an old command, but yet, in a way, it's a new command. And so we just read that 2 weeks ago, that he's saying this idea of loving, because Jesus made it so important and so radical, it's almost like a new command, although it's been sitting around in the Old Testament all along. You love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's been around since Moses. But Jesus gave a new definition when he said, well, when it says love your neighbor, it means your enemy. What? You know, I mean, and the whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking the old laws and showing people how they should have always been interpreted. Not making them new laws, but just, here's what God really meant with all that, that you guys didn't pick up all this time. And so, murder? Yeah, I shouldn't murder. But you know, once you've gotten angry and begun to think that way, that murder's happened in your brain, in your head, you know, in your heart. So that's murder too. Well, and Jesus is right about that. You start thinking that way, and whether it actually happens or not, for your standpoint, you've committed it. Same with adultery. Same with robbery. You start lusting after that thing in the store, whether you actually steal it or not, you put your heart there with it. That's the kind of thing that Jesus taught. And with that, he taught about love as being the primary command, the main command. Remember, he said, love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang the law and the prophets. So the whole Old Testament summed up right there. And that's a little different take than the legalists had about all their little laws, which fall in our little quote here in the non-essential category. Welcome to have them, but don't make me have them. You know? But I will respect you if you want them. So I come to your house, I will go ahead and respect that stuff while I'm there, and then you come to my house, don't be looking for any Jewish meals in my house. There's not going to be any fish there.
Except for
fried. Maybe. But,
cut out the bacon.
But I won't be home that night. No, there's nothing wrong with fish. I don't mean to say that. Now, Jesus taught about obedience, and it was a big part of his teaching. And his teaching about obedience was that it was connected with love. If you love me, you will obey me. If you obey me, I will love you. My Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode with you. This is I'm quoting out of John 14. Love equals obedience. Obedience equals fellowship with God. If you obey me, and if you do what I tell you to do, then ask anything in my name and I will give it to you. That I love the Father, I do what the Father told me to do, and he gives me everything of himself. So Jesus is like, he's in that relationship with the Father. It's love and obedience and fellowship, where the Father gives him everything, and now he extends that to us. And you read through chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John, you'll hear that talk constantly, over and over and over again. Jesus saying, I'm in you, you're in me. The Father is in me, I'm in you. If you love me, you will obey me. If you obey me, the Father will love you. That formula, that same set of relationships keeps coming back and back and back. And so that's where John is trying to teach. And so if you accept the command to live as Jesus lived, you have to enter into that relationship, and that's how you know God. That's how you have fellowship with God. That's why he's saying live as Jesus lived. It doesn't mean go healing the sick and the, you know, laying hands on it. It's nice if I can lay hands on Diana, her headache goes away, it's fine. It doesn't, you know, I mean, it's just God's determination of whether that happens or not. It has nothing to do with me. That's not the part we're supposed to do like Jesus. If that was the way, we wouldn't ever any of us be able to do it. The part we're supposed to do like Jesus is to love as he loved. Is to take that priority. And then, guess what happens? When we love as Jesus loves, that's considered obedience. And then, whatever we ask, he'll give. So if I can get my love to copy Jesus' love, all the rest of it will happen. You know, I may not be able to move mountains and create miracles, but if I'm loving as Jesus loved, and a mountain needs to be moved in order for that love to happen, the mountain will move. You know, and I'll give the glory to Jesus. Then it works. That's the fellowship that needs to happen. So fellowship of love with Jesus does not come instantly, though, and that was a lesson from last time. Remember we had this sort of Christian development chart in which we started out with little children, and then we moved on to young men, and then we moved on to more the senior people. And John kind of described this development. And that's the way it goes. We don't start out immediately in a perfect, harmonious unity with God. We start out taking little pokes at it. We basically start out saying, I want to do it, and I don't know anything about it. That's where we are when we're baby Christians. Okay, I believe. I'm ready. But I don't know a thing about what to do. We don't ever actually arrive. We don't ever actually get there. We just keep growing. And so John's teaching here is not that there is an arrival point, and when you've got to that point, you are in fellowship with God, and you're now an official Christian, and you get your ring and your necklace with a cross on it, a big one, and the better you are, the bigger your cross. It isn't that way. As soon as you are on the path, you've done everything you can do. As soon as you get yourself on that path, you get on that path by faith, you agree by faith in your heart that you're going to obey Jesus, that you're going to love. And once you're on the path, that's all you really can do. After that, it really is up to Jesus to bring you along. And you will be a little child for a while, and then you'll grow, and you'll know more, and you'll study more. And as long as you're studying the Word, and you're staying on that path, and you're growing, that's as much as you can do. And that's what really John is saying, is let's just get on this path together. Let's not be arguing about who got there, and who's arrived, and who's more accomplished at being a Christian, and who's more spiritual. So, you know, let those ones that are farther ahead of us, let them go ahead and enjoy their relationship. We'll just stay where we are and move along as Jesus moves. So, I don't mean stay where we are, but we'll stay on the path and move along. And so now, in our passage that we go to today, John's going to help us understand how the world fits into this thing. So the question comes up, okay, I'm on the path, I'm trying to walk as Jesus walked, I'm trying to love as He loved, I got that all straight, but I run into the world, and I run into these obstacles. I run into things that tempt me and throw me off the path and prevent my progress, and I run into teachers that teach me the wrong stuff, and how do I deal with all that? And that is the question that we come to today. So let's read the first part of it. I don't have a reader. Would you read 1 John 2:15 through 17, please?
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has or does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Okay, thank you. In the New Testament, this term world, the Greek word, you'll recognize it, is cosmos. And when you think about the cosmos, and you think about what it means to us today in English, that's pretty much what it meant then. We would think world today, we might be more likely to think earth. World globe, world vision, world whatever. But at that time, the cosmos was more like everything, the whole creation. So it had that idea of being the planet, and it could be the planet Earth, it could be the physical world, it could also be all of humanity and all the population of the world, and sometimes it could be the whole creation, and so we see that used in the New Testament as a term to refer to pretty much all of God's creation. And that's not trying to refer to outer space. It's trying to refer to all of God's creation, as in the whole world and everything that's in it, and all the people that's in it, and all of the cultures and societies and all of that. Everything together. So, if that makes sense, I don't know. Now, John has a lot to say about the world. The world signifies mankind organized in rebellion against God. It's a negative term for John. It's evil, it's a dark place, it's under the control of evil, it's filled with sin, and I gave you a bunch of references there. And it's under divine judgment and will be destroyed. So those are the ideas that John conveys about the world when he uses the term world. So he's thinking of it in a negative sense most of the time. But not always, because God loves the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, don't think of the world like the Gnostics and the Epicureans, that it was to be thrown away. Not at all. God loves it. He made it. It was good once. It's been messed up, but He has a great desire to put it back where it was when He created it. So don't think that the world is something to be thrown away. or that God has no purpose or use for it, even though it's evil. There is a tension in that idea. It's evil, it's separated from God, God won't live here. He comes down here and people kill him. It's not a hospitable place for God to be, and yet he loves it. So there's a tension there. And we can't go too far on either side. He doesn't love it so much that he'll let the world do anything he wants, and he doesn't hate it so much that he isn't willing to do everything he can to save it. He's in between on those two things. He is going to destroy it, but he isn't going to destroy it until he's gotten everything he can out of it, which is the people who can get saved. So there's that idea that both those things are there. Now, in this passage we looked at today, John presents three contrasting pairs of ideas regarding love and its relationship to the world. He talks about love of the world, and in contrast to that, he talks about love of the Father. And he says one is not the same as the other. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So even though God said, I love the world, there is a way of loving the world in which it is separate from how the Father thinks of it. So we gotta, I mean, we're using terms here that mean so many different things that we can say almost the opposite with the same words. Yes, God loves the world, but there is a way of loving the world that God does not agree with. And that's what John's trying to get to. There are things that come from the world, and there are things that come from the Father. In verse 16, you see that. And in 17, the world is passing away, but the one who obeys God remains forever. So these are contrasts that John is setting up in our way of thinking about this love. So if we have love of the world and the things that come from the world, and there we're talking about the evil stuff, we're not talking about what God has put in it, we're talking about what the world has created of itself, that's all passing away. But if we have the love of the Father, and we are taking what comes of the Father, namely Jesus, then that's going to remain forever. So that's how we make the determination of what is of value to God and what is not, is where is its source? Originally, the source of the world was all from God. It was good then. Then when man decided to make his own rules, that's what got bad. If we therefore look at the source of something, we can determine whether it's part of what God loves or part of what the world loves. So, example that comes to my mind right now, should be easy for you. Where does money come from?
Right now it comes from Obama. Oh, right, right, right.
Money was a mercantile type convenience so that you didn't have to trade the cow for some cheese or whatever. It was just kind of an intermediate thing that represented whatever you wanted to represent.
An invention of God or the world?
World.
Invention of the world. Loving money, therefore, that's something that comes of the world. See how easy that is? I mean, that's pretty easy setup, but you can see how that goes. Now, Jesus didn't condemn money. He was happy to use it. It just went through his hands. He didn't, he didn't really love it. If he got it, he used it.
Well, even today, with each one of us, if we use the money that he gives us in the way he wants us to, he'll bless us more and more with it.
Right.
I see that happening in my life considerably.
So if we transform money from something of the world and loving it for what it is, to having it be a tool of love from the Father, it goes from something God hates to something God loves.
Amen.
See how it's where it came from. It's what's happening, and that's what John is trying to teach us here, is that loving things of the world for their sake alone, for the fact that they come from the world, there's no love of the Father in you. That stuff the Father's going to destroy. But if it comes from the Father, then it has some value. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's an if statement there. Now, I've talked to you about this before. In Greek, it's possible to express your opinion about a condition. We can't do that. We don't have the word, the variations on the verbs in English don't do that for us. But I can say, if Marilyn makes dessert tonight, and I really think she will. See, there's a form of if where I have an ending to it that indicates I have every reason to believe it's going to happen. Or I can say, if Marilyn makes dessert tonight, and I don't think there's much chance of it. See, I could just change the little ending in the back of the word, and I've conveyed to you that, well, this is a slight one. Or I can go right down the middle and say I have no idea. So I have those three forms of a verb of a conditional verb in Greek that you don't have in English. In this form, this time, it's been the third class, which is the positive assumption. So when he says, if anyone loves the world, I'm sorry, it's not a positive assumption, it's a negative assumption. If anyone loves the world, and it's that class that is, if, and I don't really think they have to or they will, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, John is that if is like, I don't really believe this of you, I don't really think you're doing that, but I'm just telling you, if you did, the love of the Father wouldn't be in you. He's not looking at them and pointing his finger and saying, I think you love the world, and I think the love of the Father is not in you. He's saying almost the opposite. It would be like he would say, now, in this group, I don't think there's much chance of this, but if it would be possible that one of you might be loving the world, then please know the love of the Father is not in you. See how I've used a lot of words, but I've kind of got that. Well, he can do that with just this ending on one word, because in Greek that is possible. And so that's the kind of a verb he's using there. If anyone loves the world, but I don't really think they would, but if they do, the love of the Father is not in them. And the reason I bring that out is only because I want you to know that John believes that as Christians, as believers, we do not have to love the world. We don't have to be part of this world system. Where we are today, it might almost be possible, it would be possible in some churches and some places for people to say, well, you got to go along to get it wrong. You know, that if you want to be living in this world today, you've got to accept the world's values. Otherwise, for example, how would you go so far as to want to accept sin in the leadership of the church, like I better not say it. It's probably illegal for me to say it. But what? How could you read the first chapter of Romans and then ordain a pastor that didn't accept the first chapter of Romans? But some churches can do that. You know, and why can they do that? Well, they can do that because they've accepted some parts of the world system as being necessary in order to get along. And what John is saying here is, well, if that's the way you go, if you're going to love the world's values and accept their systems, then that part of you, the love of God is not in you. I went to seminary with a pastor who he and his wife had been together and pastored a church in Northern California, and then they got a divorce. And she went off and founded her own church and started pastoring that church, and he continued to pastor the church that they had been running together. And he was there talking about how at one point in their process of going through this divorce, they had jointly written a letter to the congregation and told them they were planning to do this, and that the congregation should decide which which wanted to follow her and which wanted to follow him. Yeah, I mean, Gregory, you look sick. I mean, is this not how far wrong you can get if you love the world? Why couldn't they have both looked in the Bible and saw it said God hates divorce? How could you lead a church? You might be in a church and get a divorce. I know that happens. I wouldn't throw somebody out. But how can you be a leader if you're going the wrong direction? You can be a follower and be going the wrong direction because, you know, then you have a chance of getting in the right direction. But you can't be a leader and go in the wrong direction. And the same thing if you've got your sexual orientation mixed up, or if you can't get straight about how to handle money, or if you don't respect the sanctity of your marriage. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. These are things in which you can't be a leader in a church. You simply can't be. You need to be in the church. I'm not throwing you out, but you can't be a leader. That's those are the kinds of things that represent love of the world, that represent a separation from God. Values that are in the world system that represent a separation. John talks about three fundamental sins as standing in opposition to the Father's love. Lust. He has lust of the eyes and he has lust of the flesh. Lust is an inordinate desire. Now, lust of the eyes. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but didn't Eve see the apple? She saw that it was good. Lust of the eyes. We see things. Now, we can see things and think they're beautiful, but not desire to have them. So, gentlemen, if you see a pretty lady, that's the point you want to stop right there. Pretty lady. That's it. And you probably don't want to tell your wife that too much about the details. But it's okay to notice that people are beautiful. Stops. Not a desire to hold or possess or own. I've seen some cars. Beautiful cars. I couldn't make the payment on the air and the tires. You know, I don't desire to have those things. They'd be destroy me. I wouldn't be able to do anything. Just be constantly putting my money in the bank trying to pay for it. But I can still look at the car and say, wow, that's something, you know. That's not lust. You know, lust is when I got to have it. Huh?
David,
Bathsheba. Right.
And then took it even the...
Right. He should have seen her and sent her a robe, you know.
Right.
Poor lady needs something to cover her up. She's getting cold. He had to have her. That's where the lust comes in. Lust of the eyes. I see it. I need to have it. That is part of what fooled Adam and Eve, and it's part of what doesn't work in this world. Lust of the flesh. And Eve saw that it was good to eat. And she thought, oh, this will be good to eat. It was beautiful to look at, and it was good to eat. Lust of the flesh.
And she would be like God.
Well, I'm going to get to that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's right. So, lust of the flesh was good to eat. We see that stuff happen all the time, lust of the flesh. Our body has needs, and we think we have to fulfill those needs. Now, being on the diet as I'm on right now, I can tell you that when I would usually have my bowl of cereal at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, my body still thinks I need that cereal. And around 9:30 or 10, earlier if I think about it, my body begins to tell me I'm hungry. We don't need to go into detail. My body begins to tell me I'm hungry. But by 11 o'clock or 11:30, when that would be over, my body's forgotten about that. And we just, so we go on, we go to bed. Lust of the flesh. I can go into all kinds of other kinds of lust. Lust of the flesh can be manifested in many different ways. And again, there's nothing wrong with being hungry in a moderate sort of a way and eating when you're hungry or satisfying the needs that you have in your body. If you're cold, getting warm, like nice, it was warmer here right now, whatever. It's when that gets out of control to where it drives you, where it controls you, where it takes you away from God's will. That's the whole real, the whole essence of fasting. It's not that fasting is going to make God do anything. Fasting is more just getting ourselves in a position of getting all the needs of the flesh behind us so that we can actually communicate with God and hear Him and see Him, and, or at least understand what He has to say to us. And to express to Him the importance that we place on an issue. When we fast for something, when we deny ourselves, it's a way of saying to God, look, I really think this is important, because my words are worthless. When I say, I really, 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 really think this is important, God, God just says, what? But when I go without a meal for 2 days, God says, oh, okay. I guess you think that's important. Lust of the flesh is what keeps us from doing that kind of stuff. When we got to satisfy that need all the time, that doesn't work. And then pride of life. She saw that it would make her like God. And so these were the three things that Eve, that moved Eve and Adam right beside her. And they, started this whole sinful thing. Now, just as an aside, notice that all the things that Eve thought she'd get from that, I don't know if it was an apple or a pear, or probably was a pear, actually. I don't know what it was.
I don't like pears.
I don't like pears.
That's what I thought.
But whatever it was, notice that in Genesis 2:9 it says that God had placed in the garden every tree that he caused every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. See, she saw it and thought it was beautiful to see and good for food. But every tree was in the garden already. This is aside from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Already, everyone. God had already put them there. There could be no more. She already had every possible fruit that was good to look at and good for food. It had already been done. She was looking at something that wasn't even beautiful and wasn't even good. And yet, to her, because she couldn't have it, because lust was in there, it was clouding her judgment. See what lust does. Now, anybody that has lusted for something and then received it knows that it was worthless once you got it.
Yep.
It's that car I look at. It has payments. The payments they don't show on the outside. They only come after you receive the car. Then you have the payments. And now that drug looks like it's going to be great. It traps you. I look around. I know some guys around here have had a little taste of the wine. It locks you up. It takes you away. There's nothing good about it at all. Well, look at that. She already had that. And look at that in verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. See, she wanted to be like God. She was already like God. See, she gained absolutely nothing from her lust and her pride. It got her nowhere. Lust and pride will get us nowhere. It's not God saying, I know that's good stuff, but I want to be mean and keep you from it. That's not the point. He's saying it doesn't look like, it isn't really what you think it is. The things you lust after, they're not really what you think. I'm telling you, now you have this happen with Bobby all the time. He wants something and you know that it isn't going to be what he only wants
for a second until he sees the next thing.
Right, and it isn't good for him, but you do know that there are some things that are good for him. And you bring those to him. He doesn't have to work at that. He already gets them.
I always like that saying, you know, sin is not harmful because it's banned. Sin is banned because it's harmful.
It's like the horse that sticks its neck through the barbed wire to get to the grass that is exactly like the grass on its own side, and it cuts its neck. And now it's got wounds because it had to get to that other grass.
Well, when we are, you know, the context here is, we'll walk as Jesus walked, we'll love as Jesus loved, but what does love mean? It does not mean love of the world. That's the whole point that this is in this letter right here, is to outline this. It doesn't mean, love doesn't mean lust of the eyes, like I'd love to have this. Love doesn't mean lust of the flesh, like, I need this, I really have to have it. It doesn't mean pride of life, for I deserve it. It belongs to me. Those things, forget it. We might use the word love with those things. But that isn't what he's talking about. We got to be careful about that. Let's look at some ideas here. I threw them down on a piece of paper. Are these examples of sin or not? And which ones do you think? Here's the first one. Controlling self or controlling others? What do you think about those two ideas?
Controlling others is the sin.
Controlling
others. Control yourself.
Right. So the controlling isn't the problem. It's where it's focused, huh?
Right.
Okay. What about helping self or helping others?
Well, you should be helping others, not yourself.
Yeah, although helping self might be, you know, it could be all right in certain cases, but the focus again, outward. Well, how about self-esteem versus esteeming others?
That's easy.
You don't need to be too down on yourself, but self-esteem is usually not helpful to you, but esteeming others is. Let others esteem you. How about watching personal behavior versus watching others' behavior? Again, it's that focus. Sometimes the focus inside is good, controlling self, watching personal behavior. Sometimes the focus out is good. See, again, we can easily recognize which of these are sins and which aren't sins because we can understand where the love of the Father is. And that's what John's trying to tell us. You know where the love of the Father is. You can see what it is. You know which of these work and don't work. Stuff that's based in pride and lust, it's all for you and all about you, it's not going to get there. The love of the Father isn't in that. When you control yourself, you do it for others. When you're looking at your own behavior, you're watching it for the benefit of others. When you're watching their behavior, you're watching it for the benefit of yourself. If I can catch them, I'm going to nail them, you know. See how you already know all that, and John's telling us, well, you already know how that works. This is how you determine the love of Jesus. How does the world use these sins? Look at what the world does with these things. Controlling self is a bad idea for the world. We should all be allowed to do whatever we want. Controlling others is a good idea. The government will tell us what to do. There are, you know, helping self. This is the prime directive. You deserve. You have a right to. Helping others?
If you have any excess.
Yeah. Self-esteem, we got to teach it in school. We got to build up self-esteem. We got to focus people inside. Esteeming others, again, it's just not thought about much.
Well, they think about it. But what they say is, if you don't have self-esteem, how can you esteem anybody else?
And so you can see here that the world's values are upside down from God's values. And that's all John's getting at. They were that way then, they're that way now. Don't think that that any particular president or any particular administration or political system has invented any of this. It was flying with Eve and Adam when they did it. It's flying when John wrote this stuff. It's still going today. It's the fallen human nature. And I think we were allowed to see the details of Adam and Eve's fall just so we could understand that it was the misapplication of the free will that God gave them that caused the problem, and it's still the misapplication of free will. Our responsibility to make godly choices is just the same today as it was for Adam and Eve. And we can make those. Those choices always line up in these kinds of tables and categories because we can make those choices. And we know what they are. It really doesn't take much at all to understand. I want to read Matthew 6:24 and James 4:4. So the first one to Matthew 6:24, read it, and then someone go to James 4:4 and read that one. Did I say something, Marilyn?
I'm just going to get communion.
Oh.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate it hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Okay. And James 4:4?
Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Okay. And those are just two verses. They're not the two verses, but just two verses to illustrate the question, does the Bible require, in quotes, underlined, us to choose between the world and God? What do you think? Yeah. We're required to make that choice.
Be in the world, but not of the world.
Yes. Here is one person's way of illustrating this. The Christian's threefold enemy. It's a chart with a problem and a solution. Problem, the world. We've already been through it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust, pride of life. And the answer to that, and I won't read the verses, but they're there for you, is flee. Get away from it. Get away from lust of the flesh. Get away from lust of the eyes. Get away from pride. So what do you do when you see something and it's drawing you to it? Get out of there. Turn around. Close your eyes. Don't go back there again. So if you... You know, this is the age-old counseling to somebody with a substance abuse problem. Start by staying out of the bars. You know, extend that idea and maybe take the booze out of your house. You know, maybe go a little farther and stop associating with the people who bring you the drugs. You know, there is a fundamental solution to the substance abuse problem, and that is stay away from the substance. If I stay away from it, I can't abuse it. Don't put it right in front of me and then somehow expect God to give me the gift of self-control and I won't use it. Stay out of the bars. I mean, that's just basic stuff. And that goes whether if it's pornography, shut the computer off. If it's, you know, you fill in the blank, whatever it is, don't go there. You know, thank God that He gave us a world that has doors and streets and different places that we can go, and we have the ability to put ourselves in a position where those things that we are tempted by don't get to us. We can do that. We can plan ahead. I have a story about a guy that a friend of mine and I got him out of the gutter. He was addicted to heroin, young man. And we got him out of the gutter. He had run out of all of his money and everything, and he finally thought to call the church, and we went and picked him up, and we got him into a substance abuse program in San Diego, and he got through the program, and he got back on his feet, and he got into an apartment, and he got a job, and then he disappeared, and then we found him again, pretty much back in the same gutter. And his name was David, and I said, David, what happened? He said, well, I woke up one morning and I was sick. He didn't quite say it this clearly as I'm going to say it now, but this is the story. I'm going to distill it. I got up one morning, I was sick, and I didn't feel like going to work, so I didn't go to work. And so I felt a little bit better later on in the day, so I decided to walk down to my old neighborhood, see some of my old friends. And I ran into my connection, and he gave me some heroin free, and I tried it, and now here I am. But, you know, that guy came out of his apartment and he could go left to his old neighborhood or right to his job, and he made the wrong choice. And after he made that wrong turn, everything else was going to happen. It was guaranteed to happen. And just like everything else would have happened the other way if he turned the other way, that choice was made there. That's why Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust. Get out of there. Just go. So that's our solution to this problem, flee. And then the flesh. I'm not going to read these verses right now just for time's sake, but when we are tempted by the flesh, we need to deny the flesh. The solution to that problem is to deny the flesh. So, in that sense, some regular fasting is good practice. It's nice to know that you can get by 10 o'clock without a bowl of cereal. It is possible to do. It can be done. And I've learned that, and now I can do that anytime I want. Because it doesn't make it any less uncomfortable. I still want to eat something, but you know I can do it. And I know 11 o'clock's coming, and the, you know, the hunger goes away. And if you fast for a couple of days, you'll realize that you can do that. And so then when the urge of the flesh would take you in the wrong direction, you build up the strength to deny it. And then finally, the devil's on the prowl, and Peter tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if we're being tempted by the devil, if we resist, he'll go away. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has been given you except such as is common to man, which means you don't get any special temptations. And God is faithful that he has provided, that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and he has provided for you a way out. So you don't get any temptation that's special for you, and you don't get any that's too much for you, that there is a way out. Notice it's not that he will stop it when it's uncomfortable. He provides a way out, which is usually through the temptation to get by. All I'm saying is that when you're being tempted, if you can flee, flee. If you can deny, deny. And if you have to endure, then endure. But any way that you take it, God will not allow you to be overcome by that if it's your desire not to be. Now, my example of my guy that went the wrong way, you know very well, he went back to his old neighborhood because he knew he would find his connection because he wanted the drug. So, did God help him there? Well, gave him what he asked for. Ask and you will receive. Everything you ask for, you'll get. And if you ask for a miserable life and a miserable existence, you'll get it. If you ask for joy, now I don't mean you necessarily get riches, but if you ask for joy in your life, if you ask for God and his presence in your life, and as we sang that song, if I be lifted up, I will bring you joy, 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 you'll have joy in your heart.
Amen.
Now that doesn't mean your life will necessarily from the outside look any different one way or the other. You might have a terrible existence. That's God's choice. You know, some people are born in Haiti, some people are born in the United States. Feel pretty guilty that we're born here when we could have been born there. But on the scale of eternity, it doesn't matter. We've got our cross to bear just like they've got their cross to bear. You get what you ask for. And that's what John's trying to teach in this thing, is he's trying to teach us not to love and hang on to the world. That's not the love we're looking for. Resisting the world, the appeal of the world, is different for every believer. John urged his readers, in view of its attractiveness, to understand the avenues of its temptation and remember, and I've got these four things. Love for the world indicates a lack of love for God. So, when you are lusting or when you are prideful, you have lost the love of God. The love of the Father is not in those things. Love for the world results in consequences that are not what our loving Father desires for us. They don't end. Love of the world does not end the way God would have it end for us. I'm running late, aren't I?
Enjoy it.
It only lasts a short time. It's passing away. And it precludes fellowship for God. Now, I didn't get time to get into the Antichrist, and so that's where we'll pick up next time, so that you already have notes for next time.
The word precludes.
Yes.
I'm not familiar with
the word what?
Precludes.
Pre comes before, cludes gets in the way of. So it comes before and gets in the way of. Precludes. Okay, we take communion to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that relates here Because what Jesus did for us on the cross, why we take communion, is to remember the ultimate act of love this universe has ever experienced. So the God that did not need in any way to be punished took the punishment for the people that did not deserve to be saved from that, from their sins. That's the ultimate act of love. The ultimate doing for someone else when I wouldn't have to in any way do it. Giving not something, but giving everything. So when we have the juice, which represents the blood, and the bread, which represents the body, we're remembering what was given for us. Jesus said, for as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And John is trying to teach us in this book that we're reading right now that the Christian walk is simply a walk like Jesus walked. Loving each other, being tolerant of each other. Not tolerant of sin, but tolerant of the individual differences that are part of how God made us. That we need to understand. And even tolerant of sin in the sense of understanding that, but for the grace of God, that'd be us too. When you see a sinner, I hope you don't think that there's any difference between you and him, because there isn't. The difference is Jesus has made that difference. And so we don't want to think of ourselves as better than others, but we do want to recognize that those of us that know Jesus know something that the others need to know. Let me... Jim, would you be able to pass this out?
Sure.
I appreciate that. While Jim is passing this out, I want to read a short passage out of Matthew, if I can find it, because there's something I want to point out to you about this. So the question is whether here. Okay, I'm in Matthew 26, and I'm going to pick up in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And I know you've all been through this many times, but here's the point I want to point out. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So while we are down here taking communion and remembering Jesus is in heaven not taking communion. He is waiting for us to get there. That's the origination of our practice of waiting for everyone to come. That's why Paul told everybody to wait and take it together. Because Jesus is going to wait for us. And so communion is a time to remember Jesus and what he did and look back. But it's not just to look back. Remember this too. There is a communion which we will have in heaven with Jesus. I will not do this again until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. See, there is a grand communion for us to have in heaven. So it's not just a time of looking back and maybe feeling a little bit guilty and searching our soul for all of the ways that we have failed him. It's also a time to look forward and realize that those failures have all been accounted for. We're only asked to have faith in Jesus. We're not asked to be perfect. We're only asked to trust him. If you will trust him today, that he is holding his cup waiting for you. I guarantee you, if you will trust him today, you will have that communion with Jesus in heaven. It's right here, promised. And all the things that you do down here on earth, whether you manage to love or not, whether you get control of lust or not, whether you tackle the pride and win or lose, they don't matter if you're on that path, if your eyes are on Jesus, and trying to do the best that you're able to do with the strength of the things he gives you. I can find fault with anybody here. You can find fault with me. That's not the point. The point is that our Savior is sitting in heaven today, not having communion, while we're having it remembering him down here. And that's the hope that is in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you right now, and